We're going to be in the second chapter. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1015. We're going to be in chapter 2, reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Again, if you're in your pew Bibles, it's page 1015. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls.
Good morning. Pleasure to be worshiping with you today. It's always a great thing to be in the presence of God with brothers and sisters in Christ, and thank you so much for joining us here today. Would you now join me in a word of prayer as I seek the Lord's face on our behalf? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you amazed at the wonder of your grace, that you would even deign to look upon sinners such as we. Lord, we are sinful, Lord, and this is a condition that gets us right to the core. Lord, we don't just have behavior problems, but we have a will and a nature that from birth is against you. And Lord, this will and this nature has caused us to wander away from you like sheep, to go off your good green path and to go into ways that look good to us. And Lord, we confess that we have made a mess of our lives. We have ended up on rocky ledges, unable to move, unable to extricate ourselves from the mouth of lions. And Lord, we are marveling at your grace today because it was in your grace that you, the Good Shepherd, came and rescued us. You brought us out of danger with the crook of your staff and your rod. And we thank you, Lord, that you accomplished this by the cross of Jesus Christ, whereby the Good Shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, so that we might be rescued and so that we might be right with you. Father, again, this grace is too amazing for us. It's too lofty. This knowledge is too wonderful for us. We can't attain it. And all that's left to do is to just rejoice and to marvel at what a good God you are. Father, we would ask that you would be still busy even today and even in our midst at this job of rescuing lost sheep for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. Lord, perhaps there are some here today that recognize that is their course, that they have gone off the track, that they've gone away from your will and have ended up in danger. Lord, would you draw these people to yourself today? Would you save these friends out of the pit and out of a miry clay? Will you set their feet upon a rock? And would you give them the hope and the peace that's only found in Jesus Christ our Lord? Father, I ask today that you would fix all of our hearts and our minds, fix our eyes upon this sacrificial lamb, this broken and bruised Savior, this risen Savior. Lord, we don't have any hope in this life or in eternity apart from him. And so we ask that you would draw our eyes and our attention away from this world, away from ourselves, away from all of the things that lure us and try to get us to buy into its wares and as if to lead us astray. May we only look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, would you give us a joy and a peace in Christ? Would you give us a love and a delight in the Savior like one that we've never known before? Bring us into deeper knowledge of this Savior so that we might have deeper and more profound love and dedication to him. Father, I thank you for this grace that you've given to us in Christ, but I also thank you for the many, much smaller graces that you give to us, like a beautiful day and like health and strength and daily food. We ask that you would be pleased to continue to provide for our every needs. Father, meet the needs of those who are among us today who need employment. Meet the needs of those who are here today that have relational difficulties, Lord, with spouses or with children or with parents. Lord, we know that you are a reconciling God. You've reconciled us to yourself. And now, Lord, will you allow us to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters? Would you give us peace on the human relationships? If you've given us peace with you, what a small thing it would be for you to give us as a body peace with one another and unity of mind. Lord, would you bless those who today are struggling with health and sickness? We think particularly of our brother Bud, who is dealing with the consequences of old age in a cursed world. And Lord, he is dealing with aches and pains and weaknesses and all the rest. We ask that you would draw near to him, and though his outward body is wasting away, we ask that you would renew him in the inner man, but also that you would give him peace and that you give him strength and health in his physical body, that he might enjoy you and that he might again be able to be with us as brothers and sisters. Father, we also think of our friends on the mission field, the Corbetts, and we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased at this hour, at this time, to raise up young Miriam, who has been seized with malaria. Father, would you touch her little body? Would you rid her of this dangerous infection? Would you please raise her to the full health that a young girl ought to enjoy? In the meantime, I pray that you would allow her little eyes to be fixed on the Savior, that she would trust in you, that she would not be worried in herself, but that she would entrust herself to the Heavenly Father who loves her and cares for her. Bless Caleb as well, Lord, as he is also infected with some sort of bug. We ask that you would deal specially with this family and that you would give them health and strength so that they might be about the task of spreading your gospel into these dark areas of the world. Father, again, we ask that you ignite our hearts to fear your name, that as we open your word now and as we seek to understand what it means for us, that we wouldn't have to struggle to do that, that your spirit would illuminate each and every heart here so that we would see with clarity, with crystal clarity, what this might mean in our own lives and in the world in which we live. We ask this, Lord, so that your kingdom would be shown to be glorious, so that your name would have a wonderful reputation in Dansville and in Western New York and throughout the United States and around the world, Lord. We ask that you do a good work in and through us, even right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're back in 1 Peter this morning, and we're continuing to think about what holy and honorable living looks like in the various stations of life that we find ourselves in. Throughout our lives, we find ourselves in a lot of different and varied relationships. We are not simplistic people, but we have complex relationships, and we have many of them. I was thinking about this for myself, and at some point in my life, I have been a child, a student, a teammate, an employee, a coworker, an assistant, a tutor, a teacher, a church member, a pastor, a citizen, a son, a brother, a cousin, a nephew, an uncle, a father, a husband, and there's probably something that I'm forgetting. But I've been, and some of those things I still am, I've been all of those things. I've had all of those kinds of relationships. And the question is, what does holy and honorable living look like in each of those relationships? I think it's a gracious gift of God to create us with the ability to have and enjoy these complex and varied relationships. But I also think it's a very gracious thing of God to teach us what it means to live in a way that pleases Him in the midst of each of those relationships. He doesn't just leave us to fend for ourselves and figure this all out for ourselves. Rather, He gives us very crystal clear explanation of what His will is for us in the midst of those relationships. And so, the Apostle Peter, the servant of the Lord, writes to his original audience and to us in order to instruct us in holy and honorable living in these various stations and relationships. And I like the fact that Peter is not content to just sketch out, you know, the ideal in these lofty and abstract ways. But rather, Peter is concerned to get down to the nitty-gritty. He wants us to know what this means when the rubber hits the road, when we leave this place and when we go to our jobs tomorrow, when we leave this place and get into the car with our spouse, when we pay taxes and all the rest. Peter wants us to know specifically and concretely what holy and honorable living looks like. Now, he began last week by instructing us in terms of our relationship with the government. Those of you who were here last week will certainly remember that. And at the end of the day, I'm not sure why that relationship topped his list. I'm not sure why he went to that thing first. But as I said last week, I'm glad that he did, because it gave us an opportunity to give it the full attention that it deserves. This is an area, a relationship, that so often is neglected in our lives. And so I was glad for the opportunity to think carefully about what it means to honor and obey the government. And I shared with some of you that I was kind of dreading that sermon. I was praying a lot for myself and for you in the weeks leading up to it. And I didn't get as much hate mail this week as I expected to. So I'm thankful to the Lord that perhaps he maybe is using that message about our relationship with the government. And so the apostle now moves on to other relationships that we find ourselves in. He's going to move on today to talk about our employment situation. Lord willing, next week we'll begin to look at our relationships with our spouses. Some of us who have been attending the adult and teen Sunday school class on Sunday mornings kind of have a head start in that respect, because we've been going through some excellent teaching on the subject from Paul Tripp. But in all of these relationships, there is a consistent thread that is woven throughout all of them. There's really a theme to all of these relationships and everything that Peter has to say to us as we find ourselves in these relationships, and that is that all of them need to be characterized by subjection and submission. That is a consistent theme. And because of this consistent theme, it's kind of like bonus for us. We get triple our money, because the things that Peter will say about submission and subjection in one relationship, by and large, are easily transferred into the other relationships. And so you might remember last week, I helped us to think about what it might mean to be subject to our government, what it means to not just obey our government, but also to respect and honor government officials. I helped us to think about that using an analogy of another relationship. That is the relationship between a wife and her husband. And that's kind of what I'm talking about. The theme of subjection works in all of these different areas. And so I would just challenge you, as we're going to be moving on from talking about the government into different relationships, if you still want to think about your relationship with the government, and I hope that you do, if you want to think deeper and more carefully about this, I'm here to tell you that the things that we're going to talk about in other relationships, the same kind of subjection, is going to be easily transferred to that first relationship. So I'm just cautioning you to keep your ears perked, and the application for all of these things is going to be much wider than it first appears. Well, without further ado, we're going to move on to this next relationship that Peter wants to spell out for us. And that is, what does it look like for a slave to lead a holy and an honorable life among the Gentiles, and a specific kind of Gentiles, namely their masters? What would it look like for them to live holy in the midst of their hostile context, their work environment? And the answer by this point probably shouldn't be all that surprising to you. There's nothing very complicated about this. And so I'll just come right out and tell you from the text. The answer is, how should slaves relate to their masters? They ought to be subject to their masters. That's the basic point, but we want to take a few minutes to look a little more closely at how Peter argues his point, because as I say, this will help us with other relationships. And I'm particularly interested to see how it is that Peter motivates us to obey this thing that he's going to command of us. And so we're going to order our discussion underneath two headings, and these are the exhortation about subjection, the exhortation or command, the exhortation about subjection, and then secondly, the example of subjection. The exhortation about subjection. As I said, there's nothing very complicated here. The exhortation, the command that we have about subjection is this: servants, be subject to your masters. Now, I'm going to want to fill in a few more details about this exhortation, but I suspect that I need to say a few words about who this exhortation is for. I'm very aware that if you, as a congregation, don't think that this applies to you, well, then you're probably going to be nodding off pretty quickly. All right? And so there's danger in that. You perhaps are sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a slave. I'm not a master. I don't have this kind of relationship. Of all the relationships I have in life, I've never been a slave. So, you know, I can just kind of tune out and catch a few winks. You might be thinking, as it applies to you, that Peter might as well be talking about unicorns or dodo birds. After all, isn't slavery kind of abolished? This is not a reality for us anymore. That raises some questions. What is this slavery that he is talking about? And does what he say, the thing that he's saying here, does it apply to us in any kind of meaningful way? Let me just say a few things about that. First, let me say something about slavery. It's very important that we don't import our understanding of, you know, the slavery that occurred here in our own country in the 18th and 19th centuries, which was abominable, it was horrible. It was chattel slavery, where people owned other people, other races, as property. It's definitely the ugliest pockmark in our nation's history. But it's important that we don't import that understanding into the Greco-Roman world in the first century. The type of slavery that they experienced, this is more of the situation that in the time that Peter originally wrote this letter, was more of a bonded slavery. That is, people sold themselves or leased themselves into this relationship of a slave or a servant in order to extricate themselves from a debt that they had incurred or poverty that had been theirs or had perhaps been in their family for centuries. Okay, this was not exactly the same kind of thing. And it is true that in those days, Many slaves did a lot of menial tasks and very dangerous and difficult and disgusting tasks. That's certainly true. But it was also the case, it was not unlikely, it was not a rare thing at all, for a slave, a servant, to be a professional person, to be a doctor or a teacher or a musician or an artist. It's very possible for that to happen. It's very possible for a slave or a servant in the first century to be more educated than his master. So it's not exactly the same kind of deal that we had in our country. And because that's what Peter is addressing there, I don't think it's a very far stretch at all to say that his teaching here applies to any kind of work relationship that we would partake in, that we would find ourselves in. I think it's not a stretch at all. I don't think it's unjustified to translate this command for us this way. Be subject to your boss. Christian workers, Christian employees, be subject to your boss. I think that's a valid application. And so if it is, it's at least starting to hit some of you as being an area that is very directly applicable to you. But I also want you to keep in mind, as we move along here, and as we discover how Peter is addressing us and arguing, I think it's very easy to see how this ideal of subjection is to be applicable to all of us who are Christians, even if we are not working or even if we are retiring. This is what he's laying out for us in this passage, is a Christian ideal, and it applies to all of us. But back to slavery just for a minute. In saying that Greco-Roman slavery wasn't the same as American or British slavery, I certainly don't want to paint a rosy picture here. Okay, this is still, it's clear that many servants in Peter's day were treated as property, and they were misused and they were abused, and some of them were even denied recognition of their personhood. I mean, that's a horrible, horrible thing to do. And in light of this, many modern people wonder, well, how come the Bible never condemns this? How come Peter doesn't write to us to abolish this and to get rid of this evil institution? And I can just hopefully be honest with you and say, I don't pretend to know all of the answers to that very difficult question. But one thing I do know is that Peter or Paul or the New Testament authors, they never endorse slavery as a good thing. In fact, Paul even says, if you can gain your freedom, you should do that. You should get out of this situation. But even when I don't know the answer to why this is not addressed, I do know that the main thrust of the biblical authors is that we would learn to be Christians, that we would learn to live holy lives in the situations and in the stations that we find ourselves in when we were called. Right? We shouldn't try to, in our zeal, in our newfound zeal, to just overturn all of these things. Rather, we need to learn how to live as Christians underneath those systems and structures. That is the main thrust of what Paul and Peter have to say. And I really think if we could ask them, this is kind of speculation, but it's a speculation that's based on what I think I know about Peter and Paul and the others. And that is, if you were to ask them about how slavery ought to be toppled in a society, I think they would probably say to you that happens when individuals who are saved and who are brought into conformity of the Son of God, who are sanctified and who live in the various stations of lives in a way that is honorable and holy and brings lots of attention to who God is and what he desires, that eventually, over time, due to the Christian influence in that society, due to the attractive nature of Christian character in the hostile environment that is the slave industry, I think that's how Peter and Paul believe that this evil institution will ultimately be toppled. And certainly when you look down through history, in most cases, it is Christian influence that has toppled the institution of slavery in many countries. And so I don't pretend that that is a complete answer to the question. If you have the question, why doesn't the Bible abolish slavery or seek us to abolish slavery? I'm saying that Peter's main thrust here is to teach us how to live as Christians, how to live Christianly in the midst of whatever situation that we find ourselves in. Okay, so let's talk a little bit more about this exhortation. Let's seek to understand it a little bit more. First of all, we recognize that the verb here, the main heart of the command, is to be subject. And you should know something about this word by now. This is a word that means to submit to yield to the authority of, to place yourself under those proper authority structures. At the end of the day, this is a command, this is an exhortation that we would obey this one that is in authority over us. And at the very least, this means that whatever your boss puts in your hands to do, that you as a Christian are to work at it with all your might. There's no place here, there's no room here for exerting your own rights and for rebelling and doing what it is that you think you ought to do rather than what he or she thinks that you ought to do. There's no room here for refusing tasks that are supposedly beneath your dignity or beneath your pay grade. You should be content with your wages. You shouldn't always be threatening to quit or protest, you know, hold a demonstration and walk. In other words, what I'm saying is that Christians ought to be the hardest working, most compliant employees in the workforce. Do you tend to agree with that? Christians ought to be the hardest working, most compliant employees in the workforce. We are called to obey those who have authority over us in our working relationships. But, again, I think perhaps some of you can see that right away. There's no disagreement here, although you might be curious as to the extents of all those things. I would just ask that you would push the exceptions to your mind right now and understand the heart of what Peter is calling you to. He's calling you to obey the one who has authority over you in the workforce. But, again, this is not the end of our duty. This is not all that we're called to do in this exhortation. Remember last week we saw that it's not enough for a Christian citizen to simply comply with what the government, or the president, we talked a lot about, has you to do. It's not enough for the Christian to just end up paying his taxes and to end up signing up for health care. The Christian is also called to not just to obey, but to honor and to respect the president and all those who are sent by him. It's a two-pronged exhortation, not just to obey, but to honor and obey. And the same thing is clear here. Okay? We're going to see it also again with the wife. She is called not just to submit to her husband and end up doing what he says, but also she is to see to it that she respects her husband. And here too, what's it like with your boss? What are we called to in terms of subjection to our employer? We are to obey him, but look at what verse 18 says. We are to obey them in fear, or as most Bibles translate it, with all respect. Do you see that there? It's not just obey, it's not just submit, it's to obey, to be subject with respect. That means that you don't fulfill this command, this exhortation, simply by doing everything that you're told to do. What Peter is after is that you would have a heart attitude that is for your boss. That you would yield not just to his authority in terms of what he tells you to do, but to recognize that that is a rightful authority and to respect him and to honor him as having that authority. Okay, now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's fine in theory, but Peter doesn't know my boss. You know, my boss is a jerk. He's mean. He's grouchy with everyone, but he has a special disdain for me, a Christian. He hates me. He's always giving me the worst jobs. He's constantly throwing in cheap shots about my faith. Surely Peter doesn't expect that my boss deserves respect, right? Well, yes he does. In fact, I think if Peter only expected us to obey and honor wonderful bosses, I suspect that he would not have even had to write this letter or this command. There's no problem with honoring and obeying wonderful bosses, you know, who are always cheerful, who are always, you know, wanting the best for you and always kind of apologetic when you have a Joe job to do, you know, a difficult job to do, who's always shooting you money, bonuses, you get raises every couple weeks. Do you have to work hard to honor and obey that boss? No, there's even almost no need for a command. And there's certainly nothing that would distinguish Christians from non-Christians in that kind of environment. I think it's the difficult situations that are first and foremost on Peter's mind when he writes a command like this. And he says this explicitly at the end of verse 18. Look at it with me. This command not only applies to the good and gentle bosses. Again, it's the difficult and the unjust bosses that we have to be commanded and exhorted to obey. Look at this at the end of verse 18 again. Okay, it's not just applying to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Also to the boss who is unjust. And that word is interesting. It's a Greek word from which we get the word scoliosis. And you know what scoliosis is? It's a curvature in the spine, and it's painful and it's debilitating. And Peter, using that word, he's pointing to the idea that these bosses, these masters, are people that are bent. They're crooked. They're not straight. But they're crooked and they're perverse. And they're evil. They're wicked. This is what this command applies to in the first place. And have you ever had a boss that could be described that way? Twisted, crooked, perverse? What I'm saying is that this exhortation applies even when you have a boss like that. Actually, I'm saying that it applies especially when you have a boss like that. Because again, if you have a wonderful boss, it's very easy to obey this. Verse 9 explains this, that the grace or the credit comes to you when, for the sake of the Lord and mindful of God, you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly at the hands of these unjust, crooked bosses. There's no need for graciousness to rest upon you when your boss is wonderful, when you honor and obey an amazing and generous and affirming boss. There's no need for grace or for credit in that situation. And there's no need for, you certainly shouldn't expect grace or credit to come to you if you endure sufferings and beatings because you deserve them. Do you see that Peter also addresses this contingency too? If you're receiving cruelty at the hand of your boss because you deserve it, that's not any kind of grace or credit to you. That's not exactly what Peter is calling you to. And I think that this is a very important point to just highlight for a minute, because there are some Christians who experience coldness and distance and hatred from their bosses and their coworkers, and they like to chalk it up to the fact that it's because they're Christians. You know, it's because they're vocal Christians, they're always sharing about Jesus on the job, they've got different priorities and all of the rest. But if you were to ask the coworker and the boss why they're cold and distant and cruel to this Christian employer, they would say, oh no, his Christianity doesn't have anything to do with it. I can't stand being around him because he's lazy and he's incompetent. And everything, he's got the reverse Midas touch. Everything that he touched breaks. It's a disaster. That's why he doesn't get raises and promotions. It's not because he's a Christian. I've got no problem with him being a Christian. It's because he's a jerk. Listen, it's no credit to you, no credit at all, if you get marginalized at work because you're an obnoxious jerk. The pleasure of God, and let me just say this too, don't fool yourself by saying, by witnessing all the time, even when you're supposed to be working. Don't fool yourself that that's getting you off the hook. That's living as a Christian at your job. That's not what Peter, first of all, I think it's fair to say that that's not what Peter's calling you to do, is to witness to everyone on the job and to make that a priority in your work day and your work week. If you have opportunity, wonderful. Don't hear me wrong what I'm saying. But it's interesting to note that Peter is intent that our obedience would be obedience to what the boss tells us to do. Okay? And if you're witnessing, if you're always going around talking when you should be working, even if it's talking about Jesus, Peter's saying that if you're getting harsh treatment for that, good. You deserve it. There's no credit for you, even if you're saying the name Jesus and sharing good things about who he is and what he's done. There's no credit for you if you're not honoring and obeying your boss. Okay? I just wanted to make sure I said a word about that, because I believe that that is a problem in some of our workforces, in some of our Christian employment. We are exhorted to be subject with all respect to whoever God has placed in authority over us at work. Now, it should be clear that this biblical teaching, this exhortation, really flies in the face of everything that's natural within us and everything that our world would hold up as the ideal. I was just reading an article the other day written by an expert business advisor. And the article was about the six needs to thrive at work. Okay, the author was writing down the six things that humans, he says, universally need in order for them to be able to thrive as an employee in the workplace. And the author, Michael Stollard, writes this: the first need is respect. And by that he means to be respected. We need to be around people who are courteous and considerate. People who are patronizing, condescending, or passive-aggressive drain the life out of us and keep us from thriving. If you want to thrive at work, this man says, you need to be in a place where you are respected. I'm saying that this flies in the face. This advice that we read in just secular outlets is the opposite to what Peter is calling us to. Peter's saying if you want to thrive, and by thrive, I guess we should define that, by thrive, Peter means if you want to experience the pleasure and the grace of the living God, if you want that pleasure and that grace to rest upon you in your daily life, if you want to thrive, you won't be out for people to respect you. You will be concerned about giving respect to whom respect is due. That is the number one need of the Christian worker, is to respect those who God has placed over him, not to receive respect, okay? The giving of respect to whom respect is due, the giving of honor to whom honor is due, this is the Christian calling. Now we'll move to our second and final point, and that is the example of subjection. And this comes none too soon, because just about now, we're struck with this difficulty, actually the seeming impossibility of this exhortation that Peter's calling us to. This calling, this Christian calling that we have in the workforce, we're realizing, it, once we understand this command, we're realizing just how difficult and how even seemingly impossible it is. Every time you see your boss, you want to sing, "Take this job and shove it." But Peter is telling us that every time that we see our boss, we are to obey him and love him. It's opposite. It seems impossible. Why on earth would we want to do this? And then the second question that comes rushing up on that is, how on earth can we do this? The answer to these important questions are found simply in looking to our Savior. The Savior stands as a perfect pattern of holy and honorable living. The thing that we're after, which is how to live righteous lives, how to live holy and honorable lives, we just look to the one who lived a perfectly holy and a perfectly honorable life. Jesus is our example of what it looks like to subject oneself under the authority of another, even under the crooked, the perverse, the cruel, the unjust authorities that this world has in place. And we need examples, don't we? I mean, let's just say who we are. We're simple people that need to follow. We need examples. We get this all over the place, even at work. You have binders full of standard operating procedures. You know, you've got these detailed instructions complete with screenshots and all these examples of how you ought to do your job. And we need that. We need those things. At school, you know, a kid when he's learning to write, not cursive anymore, but when he's learning to print, when he's learning to do math, one of the great things about school and the worksheets that you get is the first one's always done for you, right? The first math problem is always the example, and then you just have to not copy that, I discovered. There's actually other questions, different questions, but that's an example for you. And then if you understand that, you can do the rest. And in writing, actually this word, example, the word in verse 21 that's translated as example, this is a word in the Greek that refers to this same kind of thing, this child exercise of learning the alphabet. And what they would do is they would write the alphabet, the letters of the alphabet that the kid needed to learn on a sheet of paper, and then they would put another sheet over top of it, and the kid would trace over the impression of the letter underneath. The example was the thing that the kid traced, okay? And the same thing is happening here. This is a great word because this is exactly what Jesus is for us. This, another way to put this is, as verse 21 does, that we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that we are to pattern our lives after the example that he laid down. We're to follow in his footsteps, and this is kind of another illustration that Peter uses so that we would get this. And this is the picture of a big brother and a little kid, his little brother, following behind him, let's imagine in the snow, in the deep snow of a Western New York winter. Picture this, an older brother is trudging through the snow and he's making tracks, and the little kid, because it's too difficult for him to make tracks on his own, the snow is deep and all that's left for the little kid to do is to bound behind the bigger brother and to try to jump into the steps that the bigger brother has already tracked out for him. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus? Then what you're called to is to bound into the tracks that Jesus has paved the way for you. This is what he's calling us to. He's our example. And so we look to our example in order to see what does it look like to subject oneself underneath the authority of someone else. And what we have, what Peter gives us in verses 22 to 25, is one of the most beautiful Christological passages in the New Testament. There's actually all kinds of wonderful, beautiful Christological passages, but this is one of them, and it's beautiful. And to paint this portrait for us, to give us a picture of this example, Peter relies heavily on the language of Isaiah 53. This is the passage that Glenn read for us at the beginning of the service. It's a picture of, it's a description of the suffering servant prophesied, oh my goodness, I'm sorry. I heard the phone ringing and I immediately thought it was Elizabeth, but no, it's me. I'm the culprit. So I can't really get upset with any of you anymore. Forgive me. Where was I? That's horribly rude. That's brutal. The example of Christ, taken from this beautiful prophecy, hundreds of years before Christ came into this world, Isaiah 53, this is a picture of who the Messiah would be. And it wasn't a Messiah that was expected. You know, the Jews expected this hero, this superhero, this guy that you could really rally behind, this great military leader who would go and claim all of the land for the people of Israel, and he would be a great political leader. That's not the picture that we get of this Messiah in Isaiah 53. Rather, it's a picture of a suffering servant. And it says this, this is a servant who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, if Christ is our pattern, if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, that means that when we find ourselves suffering unjustly, we are not to return insult for insult. It means that we're not to rise instantly and automatically to our own defense and stand up for our own rights and our own wants and our own desires. Rather, if we're going to be like Jesus, we are to keep entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly, even God himself. This is exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus suffered at the hands of crooked and warped religious leaders, when he suffered, when he was made to suffer under Herod and Pontius Pilate, when he was abused at the hand of calloused soldiers, he did all of that knowing, trusting himself to God, and the fact that his heavenly Father will not be mocked, and all of the enemies of the Son will have to deal with the Father in his holy wrath. Right? When we rise up to our own defense in our workplace or wherever, we are not leaving any kind of room for the wrath of God. We're not leaving any kind of room for God to have the justice that he will and must have. You see, Jesus entrusted himself to this kind of God, a just God. And here's the real kicker, that Jesus loved so much, he so obeyed and honored those that were in authority over them, over him, that the fact, that the mere idea that these people would suffer the wrath of God, the wrath of a just God for their abuse of Jesus, that thought just, could you say, horrified Jesus. It moved him. It was not a thing to be relished. And so he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You see, you can entrust yourself into the hands of a just God. But at the same time, if you are really following the heart of this command to honor and to love and to respect those in authority of you, I can't help but think that you're going to find yourself, rather than not being able to wait until they get their what's coming to them, get their wrath and till they suffer at the hands of a just God. Rather, I think if we're to follow in Jesus' footstep, we ought to come to a place where we can say about our crooked and perverse boss, Father, forgive him. He has no clue what he is doing. And another thing that ought to drive our response to unjust treatment by bosses and others is the reminder that apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God and the sacrifice of the Savior, apart from those things, we are no different fundamentally from these evil oppressors that come into our lives. There is no fundamental difference from them to us apart from the fact that we have received grace at the hand of the Father and through the shed blood of the Son. And this realization really hits us when we consider that the whole reason this servant had to suffer was for us. Verse 22 tells us that he committed no sins. He didn't have any sins of his own that he needed to pay for, and yet he was crucified. And why was Jesus crucified? On a tree, no less? Perhaps you're familiar with that passage in Scripture that says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Why was this Jesus cursed and crucified? Was it for his sins? No, he had no sins. It was for my sins. It was for your sins. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. I crucified him. I made him to suffer. You see, we were straying like sheep, as Peter goes on to say. We were persecuting him. We were reviling him. We were doing the same thing to Christ that these unjust people are doing to us. And yet what happened? What happened? Jesus, he reached out to us. He came after us. And he took in himself, he took on his own body on that tree, he took all of the punishment, all of the cursing, all of the wrath that was poured out for us. And I just love the language of Isaiah 53 that Peter brings up here. It was because Jesus' back was scarred with the stripes of that whip, 39 lashes, 40 lashes minus one. It's because of those stripes that we are healed. Jesus received this beating not for anything that he had done, but it was for us. We deserve that scar on our back. And rather than resent them and rebel against all those who reviled him, Jesus blessed them instead. He did not revile in return. And if Jesus is our example, then you and I, who are former revilers, you know, you look back into your past and it wasn't too long ago that you were a reviler. It wasn't very long ago that you were a rebel. And that ought to change how we deal with present revilers and present rebels, right? When you remember that it wasn't too long ago that you were in that same situation, it actually frees you up to rather than to revile against these people, it frees you up to love them and to respect them and to honor them and to obey them. You see the wonderful freedom that comes with the gospel. To realize what Christ has done for you, to realize who you are apart from Christ, which is essentially no different from the one that's reviling you, and to see what Christ has accomplished for you so that you fear no judgment, you fear no condemnation from the one who judges justly, because he judged justly, that all of your sin was dealt with satisfactorily on the back of Jesus Christ as he hung on that tree. And because of that forgiveness, you are totally freed up to love and to honor and respect even unjust bosses. I think it's a great gospel. And this is exactly what we've been called to. This is what we see demonstrated to us by Jesus, who is our perfect pattern and example. Would Jesus lead us astray? No, in fact, we were going astray until Jesus got involved in our life, until Jesus went after us, until, as verse 25 says, he rescued us to the degree that we are now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Another way of saying this is that we have now a new boss, a new manager. And in Christ, we have a boss that is always good and gentle. He's never crooked. He's never perverse. He's never cruel. He's never reviling. This is a boss that loves us. And furthermore, it's a boss who knows exactly what is best for our souls. He knows us. He knows how to make us thrive in the workplace in terms of our souls. And that is, what will make our souls thrive in the workplace? It's being subject to our bosses with all respect, all honor. And I trust that as we go from here, and as we return to our work environments, and as we turn to our relationships, that we would follow hard in our footsteps, in the footsteps of our suffering servant Savior. That we would be found to be disciples that are following exactly the pattern that he has laid out for us. And along with this, that we would receive the reward and the credit and the grace that comes with doing God's will for his glory. Amen. May the Lord allow this to be a reality in our lives. Let's just pray as the worship team comes and ask him to continue this work in our hearts.